Most Christians have times when they are uncertain about their salvation. Doubts about perhaps a sin that has been committed or a wicked thought. Fears because of trials and afflictions and heartaches of life. They bring doubts and thoughts like, I must not be good enough. I must not be a child of God, or I would not allow those things in my life, or I would not think those thoughts or do those things. Perhaps I've never been saved. God does not want his children living in fear and doubt and dread. Such thoughts are of Satan. He wants us to doubt God's grace. He wants us to fear and to fail. But God wants us to rejoice with joy unspeakable, 1 Peter 1:8. God wants us to give thanks always for all things. He wants us to be glad in the Lord, for he is good. Christians should be the most joyful and happy of people. Part of the ability to do so is having confidence not in ourselves, not in our circumstances, but in the living God and the life that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. That he has redeemed us, that he's made us his own, that we're children of the living God. By his grace, by his loving care, and we are secure there, and that nothing in heaven, nothing on earth can take us out of his grace, or as Jesus put it, take us out of his hand or the hand of the Father. We are loved of God if we are in Christ, and we are protected and cared for by him. The primary reason that John is writing this letter, this first epistle, is to help you have confidence in your salvation. To know with certainty that you have eternal life, that you possess Jesus Christ. And this is the point that he drives home throughout the epistle, and particularly now as he concludes this short letter. Our text this morning has some challenges. William Plummer, the Presbyterian theologian of the 1800s, wrote, "This is the most perplexing passage in the epistle and one of the most perplexing in the New Testament." Some of the details in this passage may perplex you, even when I am done. But John's point and his purpose and conclusion are clear and simple and easily understood. He wants you to be confident of your relationship with the Father, to be secure in your hope of eternal life. Now in verse 5, John writes, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So a logical question arises then. Who is Jesus in whom we are to believe? Who is this Son of God? Verse 6 gives the answer. Jesus is the one who came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And you might be thinking in your mind, that is not very helpful. The explanation of who we are to believe in is not clear. What does that mean? When John's gospel is compared to this epistle, you cannot help but see that there are many important similarities. One of these parallels is the use of these words, blood and water. We see it both in the gospel many times as well as in this epistle. But how are we to understand water and blood? There are three main interpretations of these phrases. The first is that this is a reference to John's gospel and the use of blood and water that flowed from the side of Jesus Christ. You recall, as he hung on the cross, after he'd given up his spirit, he was speared in his side by a soldier. And after that, water and blood flowed from his side. Right after recording the piercing of Jesus' side and the blood and water flowing from the wound, John says this, and the reference is John chapter 19, verse 35. He who has seen has testified. That is, he's speaking of himself. John was there. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. John sees this miracle of the blood and water flowing from Christ's side as significant, a divine witness, if you will, of who Christ is. He is not just a man. He is the Son of God. And John saw it and is a witness to it. The second approach to these words is one that is generally taken by the Reformers as well as some moderns. To take the two words, water and blood, as referring to the two sacraments. Calvin suggests that the water and blood might point to the practices of purification and sacrifice under the Old Testament. That is, water was sprinkled on individuals and things in the ritual of purification, of cleansing. And then the blood, of course, would speak to the sacrifices, the bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament, of bulls and goats. Both of which, that is, the water of cleansing and the blood of sacrifice, are fulfilled in Christ's death. Pictured, yes, indeed, in the Lord's Supper. The third and maybe most satisfactory solution is to take water as a reference to the baptism of Jesus and the blood as a reference to his death. This would be a way of pointing to the whole ministry of Christ. That is the words of the Apostle John in chapter 5. Jesus is the one in whom you are to believe. This Jesus is the one who came by water. His earthly ministry began at the Jordan River when water was poured on him. He was baptized. And then his ministry continued until the cross. And he came by blood, bleeding from his wounds and dying upon the cross. This would be, for the Apostle John, a rejection of the Gnostic heresy, teaching that Jesus was just a man and that the Christ descended upon him at his baptism and left before his crucifixion. And the context seems to imply this, pointing to the one who came by water and by blood. So picture Christ's baptism as he, the scripture tells us, numbers himself with the transgressors. He identifies himself with sinners, Isaiah 53. Being baptized along with repentant, sinful men and women. Jesus had no sin. But as the Son of Man, as Luke expresses it, he identified with repentant sinners as he began his earthly ministry to seek and to save those who are lost. And then upon the cross, the work of redemption was consummated through the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, as John puts it, which brings to all believers cleansing and forgiveness for sins. And John adds that it is the Spirit of God who bears witness to the truth of who Jesus is. Because the Spirit is truth. The Apostle Paul echoes this in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who brings the truth of the incarnation and the atonement, the water and the blood, home to the souls of sinners. He also witnesses continually, and John uses present tense here, so it's not just past witness, but even as believers, the Holy Spirit continues His witness to us and to our spirit. The witness of the Holy Spirit is within the world, and it is within the church, and it is within believers. Now John continues that there are three that bear witness to Christ. This emphasis on the fact that there are three witnesses and that the three witnesses agree brings us to an important principle of the Old Testament found in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So if we are to do that with the testimony of men, surely the threefold witness of God Himself is even greater authority that we should accept and embrace. And John gives us three witnesses to the truth. Verses 7 and 8. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. These verses confront us with a very difficult textual challenge. And let me give you a brief background. The vast majority of Greek texts from across the Western world, from what is referred to as the majority text, or the Textus Receptus, the received text, form what is numerically the majority of texts. The overwhelming number of texts are in this group. Number-wise, they're the majority, as well as geographically. Verses 7 and part of verse 8 are found in this text. But there are variants. Some quite ancient texts that are older than the majority texts that we have. And there are these ancient texts have been found that are very few in number, but often even not in agreement, but they do not have these lines. So using the older manuscripts, scholars in the 1800s developed what is called the critical text. And there are several of these, not just one. Most Bible scholars today accept the critical text and reject these verses as not inspired of Scripture. That is what most seminaries teach. That's what I was taught in seminary. So most modern versions, if some of you have a modern version, you might see when I was reading that they aren't there. Most modern versions use the critical text. So the NIV and the ESV use the critical text. The King James Version, 1611, and the New King James Version use the majority text. Well, you say, that's interesting background, but what does it mean? Should these lines be in the Bible or not? The minority view today is that they should be. And there are arguments as to why, but to be brief, I will mention just a couple reasons for retaining these verses. The first is, according to John Calvin, who understood the issues of the texts and so on, but he concluded The passage flows better when this clause is added. And as I see that it is found in the best and most approved copies, I am inclined to receive it as the true reading. And the meaning would be that God, in order to confirm most abundantly our faith in Christ, testifies in three ways that we ought to acquiesce in Him. For as our faith acknowledges three persons in one divine essence, so it is called in so many ways to Christ that it may rest on Him. That's from one of his sermons. By the way, he goes into much more depth than I have, but that's John Calvin, a sermon on 1 John. Another argument is quite persuasive to me. As a minister of the Word and Sacrament, I am one who has taken an oath to submit to the Westminster Standards. When Bible scholars of great intellect and piety put the Westminster Standards together in the mid-1600s, pre-Enlightenment, by the way, they argued for the Trinity in Westminster Shorter Catechism question 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? And they answered that there are three persons. And then they use 1 John 5:7 to support their answer. That is, these godly men, many of whom were of great intellect and scholarship, believe that this verse is Holy Scripture and used it to support their argument for the Trinity. Number three, the strict Baptist, John Gill, 1771, comments in support of this verse. He says, it is cited by Athanasius about the year 350. Now, just a comment about Athanasius. You recall from your church history that Athanasius was one who firmly stood for the deity of Jesus Christ against Arius, who taught that Jesus Christ was just a man. And there was a knockdown, drag-out fight throughout the empire and Christianity regarding this. And Athanasius, in that battle, cited this verse. Before him, Cyprian, and I'm still quoting John Gill, in the middle of the 3rd century, and which was within 100 years or a little more of the writing of the epistle. Well, I side with Calvin. I side with the Westminster Divine and accept verse 7. But I will tell you this. Don't try to use this verse to argue the Trinity if a Jehovah's Witness, for example, comes to knock on your door, because they know the arguments of the critical text. And they will tell you this verse should not be there and is not in the best text. But here is what is important to understand. Even if these verses are not authentic, and again, I believe that they are, but even if they're not, the loss of this verse does not undermine the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible never uses the word Trinity, but the doctrine is taught from Genesis through Revelation. God is one, and yet three. And that's not just found in 1 John. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one true and living God. And yet, in Genesis 1, God speaks and says, let us, and he uses a plural personal pronoun, let us make man in our image. And the Spirit of God, we see in chapter 1, hovering over the waters. The Psalms are filled with the Trinity. Hebrews 1 quotes Psalm 2 in reference to Christ. You are my Son. Today have I begotten you. So with or without 1 John 5:7, the Scriptures teach that God is one. There is one true living God. And yet He is a plurality of persons eternally. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism states in question 6, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. It's clear in the baptismal formula given by Jesus Christ that we are to baptize in the name, singular, one name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 8, John goes on laying out witnesses of who Christ is. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Again, we would take water as a reference to Christ's baptism by water at the River Jordan. And there, what happened? After he was baptized, God the Father from heaven testified who Christ is. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The blood of Christ testifies that he is the Messiah of the Old Testament. His was not a natural death. As Christ hung upon the cross, Israel was covered with darkness, black darkness, for 3 hours. God tore the veil of the temple, going from the holy place into the holy of holies. He tore that temple, or that veil, in two from top to the bottom, we're told. Matthew tells us that the earth itself shook. Rocks were split. And saints who had died were raised from the dead. And yes, blood and water flowed from the side of Jesus Christ, bringing the centurion who was guarding the cross to conclude, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." And the Spirit gives witness, testifying to who Christ is through the apostolic witness of the New Testament scriptures. The testimony agrees. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. So what are you called to do in light of this witness? What is your response to be? Verses 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is far greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified by his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. You see, the witnesses all agree. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the witness of God. This is the witness of man. And this is the Jesus in whom you are to believe if you are to have eternal life. John says, if you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is even greater. He uses the word mega, like a megaphone. The witness of God is far greater than the witness of men. John has given testimony to what he has witnessed and seen. But God's witness is stronger and is better. And to deny the witness of Scripture and of God and of the apostles is to make God a liar. It's what the apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16. "We do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Excuse me. To reject the testimony of Scripture, the testimony and witness of the apostles who died for their faith, is to reject God, to make him a liar, and ultimately, John says, to condemn oneself. What is the testimony of God? What is it that Jesus has done for us? Verses 11 and 12. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, the testimony of both God and man is that God has given us eternal life in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. John is addressing believers in his first epistle. Notice he uses the term us. He includes himself, the apostles, and the church. Believers stand with the apostles in this life, in this eternal life. Notice he does not promise eternal life in the future. But God has given, it's past tense, eternal life. As a Christian who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, you have eternal life now. It has been given to you. You have it positionally in Jesus Christ, if not fully practically in your life today. See, that's where we struggle, practically. This is why Paul refers to death for a Christian as sleep. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You don't sorrow because your loved one has gone to sleep for the night, do you? You sorrow when they have died. But Paul refers to it as fallen asleep. For the Christian, physical death is not the end. It brings no fear. Simply, death is a transition to eternal life and glory with Christ. This life eternal is in His Son. It is by believing on the Son, on Jesus Christ, that we have eternal life. And John states this clearly. He who has the Son has life. And again, that's present tense. Has, not will have eternal life, but has it now. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then in John 10:10, he says, I've come that you may have life, that you may have it more abundantly. Life is in the Son. And it is ours, both now and for eternity. By faith. Through faith, God's Son and the believer are joined together inseparably for eternity. So that, as John puts it, he who has the Son has life. In Christ, we have spiritual life today, and we have physical life, resurrected life, as a certainty in the resurrection and in glory. But John also warns, by the way, the opposite is true. If you do not have Christ, if you do not know Jesus, you do not have eternal life. You are yet in your sins and you are subject to judgment and condemnation. Listen to Acts 4. Verse 10, let it be known to you all that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. The words of this Jesus of Nazareth, this one in whom you must believe, are for you if you are yet in your sins. He says, come unto me and I will give you rest. Now verse 13. It says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe and continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John sums up what he has been saying. These tests of faith that he has been giving are not to bring despair and discouragement and hopelessness to your heart. Rather, they are to encourage you. If you are walking in the light, if you are seeking to obey God's commandments, if you are holding to the faith given through the apostles, if you are loving God and loving others, you are a possessor of Christ. And these are evidence of it, reflections of the Spirit of God's work in your heart and in your life, changing attitudes and conduct. They are indicators that God the Spirit is indwelling you and working in you. And no matter how often you fail and fall down in sin, he is still working in you. There are those that teach you cannot know that you are saved. It's something we strive for, but it's uncertain until the day of judgment. But the apostle wants to encourage you who believe in Jesus Christ. There is certainty. You can know that you are saved. You should not live in doubt and fear regarding your salvation, your relationship with God. There's an interesting contrast with John's gospel here. In the gospel, John concludes with these words. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John 20, verse 31. The Gospel of John is written for evangelism. It's a gospel tract. That's why often we hand out just the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is an invitation with proof of who Jesus is and a call to believe in him as Savior and as Lord. The epistle is written to strengthen the faith of believers, to those who have believed in Jesus Christ, to the end that we might have certainty of our salvation, that we might have confidence that we are children of God, that he's working in our heart and in our life. And we can live not with fear and doubt, but with confidence and joy and gladness, that we might know that we have eternal life. There are a lot of things we do not know. We do not understand. Things that we don't understand fully about the scriptures, about life, about God. But God wants you to have confidence. Christian, he wants you to have certainty that if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you can know that you are his and he is yours. Do not live in fear. Do not live in doubt. If you are in Christ, he indeed is your God. And you are his child. And you can rejoice in that with joy unspeakable.